Well, we're going to look at Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Malachi 3, beginning with verse 13. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against thee? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge? And that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts. So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my crown possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Thus far God's word. Let us pray. Again, we thank you, our Holy Father, you who are infinitely great and glorious, splendid and holy, that you've given us the word, your word, that reveals you to us and how we're to respond. And particularly, you teach us some of those things that we've studied this weekend of how you will sanctify us. And we ask that as we look at this passage of Scripture, that you would give us much insight into this next means of grace. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we've all heard said that if you don't use it, you lose it. You never know by looking at me that I used to be just a world-class accordion player. Well, almost. When I was in elementary school, I was playing the accordion and actually was in a talent show. And again, Randy will remember, on the Lawrence Welk, that very famous accordion player, what was his name? Myron Floyd. He was the judge. And I came in second place. So I had to be pretty good for a lad. But you know, if I had an accordion up here today, I can remember how to strap it on. The only other thing that I remember is that on the buttons, there's an indention on middle C. That finger works. Now why that stayed with me, I don't know. I also remember that you're supposed to go, you know, you don't just do this. You have to alternate in and out. Now, why is it that some 40 years later, 50, I don't remember how to play the accordion? Because sometime along the way, I guess it wasn't cool, I put it away. I quit practicing, I quit playing, and thus it's lost. And so it is. It's, I guess, the one thing you don't forget how to do is ride a bicycle, so they tell me. If you don't use it, you lose it. Now, this is particularly true spiritually. A lot of us get into a coasting mode in our spiritual lives. But now, what direction are you going if you're coasting? You're always going downhill. You can't coast uphill, can you? If you're coasting, you're going downhill. There's a fancy term for that. It's called spiritual declension. And that's something that you and I constantly must labor against. There's no neutral ground in the Christian life. If we are not growing, we're declining. Now, this would apply to the use of any of the means of grace. But this afternoon, we're going to talk about one that God has designed to be an encouragement, actually, to help us encourage one another not to decline. And that is spiritual conversation. Now, this is the one grace that is primarily used in private and not in corporate, although I will speak to you of a corporate use of this means of grace. But whereas all the others, we've emphasized, well, of course, preaching and the sacraments may only be done in corporate worship, but we are to use the word in other contexts. We pray both in private and in corporate worship. And the Sabbath will be much broader than just corporate worship in the way that we're going to look at it, though it's given to us for corporate worship. But this is a means of grace that we may use 24/7 in any context we find ourselves. And it is essential to avoid declension in our lives. Now, in Malachi, as you remember, God is inviting His covenant people who have returned to the land. The temple now is rebuilt. They're living there. They've had idolatry weaned out of them. But now they have fallen into a really terrible formalism. And straight through the book of Malachi, God indicts them and they ask, well, how have we done that? And He explains to them how they've done that through the priest not practicing proper ceremonial cleansing and offering improper sacrifices to the people who are getting unbiblical divorces and not tithing. And he goes through this list of things till he comes to another indictment. Now, he's talked about the priesthood. He's talked about promiscuous divorce and the wrong purposes of marriage. He's talked about tithing. And now he talks about their speech, their language. And he says, in this very typical format of Malachi, he gives the indictment, your words have been arrogant against me. And they say, yet you say, what have we spoken against thee? And then he explains what they've done. Now, that's the context of what we're going to look at here with respect to spiritual conversation, to see how God rewards and blesses us spiritually through spiritual conversation. Now, when I call it a means of grace, in the larger catechism, as Ryan mentioned it last night, it says those ordinances that God has appointed, namely or primarily the word, prayer, and sacraments, and any other ordinance that God has appointed. And I believe as we work our way through this, you'll see that this is obviously a means of the cultivation of grace in the life of Christians. We're going to look at three things: the necessity of spiritual conversation, the manner of spiritual conversation, and the blessing on spiritual conversation. Now, with respect to necessity, I want to show you that it's necessary for three reasons. Because of the context where we find ourselves, because of piety, and because of Christian fellowship. We first see in the text that such conversation is necessary because of the times in which we live and the places where we find ourselves. I want you to notice there's a contrast between verses 13 and 14, your words have been against me. How is that? You've said it's vain to serve God. And verse 16, then those who feared the Lord God spoke to one another. Now, you see the contrast. There's a group of people in the church. And what are they doing? Well, they're bad-mouthing God. They're talking down God. They're accusing God of all forms of impropriety and unfaithfulness. And that's the attitude that is developing in this congregation in the Bible. And it's in that context that we find that those who fear God are speaking to one another. So they're having their spiritual conversation, which I will come back to, in a context of spiritual declension. And spiritual declension that is leading people to have improper, sinful thoughts about God that they're expressing in words to one another. So you see what they were saying. When God accuses them of speaking arrogantly, He then explains to them what he means in verse 14. You say, it's vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we've kept His charge and that we've walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? In other words, God doesn't care. We have sacrificed for God. We have served God. We've mourned over our sins. We've walked before Him. We've done everything He wants us to do. And to what effect? He has ignored us. It's vain to serve God. There's no blessing in the sacrificial service of God. There's no benefit in the sacrificial service of God. And so these people go on and they say that the really blessed people are the arrogant ones. You remember the sin of that Asaph was tempted to in Psalm 73, to envy the wicked arrogant. And he said, I almost stumbled and fell, but the Lord drew him back. But here they stumble and fall. We call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they test God and escape. So on the one hand, they're saying that God doesn't take care of His people. We serve Him. We sacrifice for Him. We have walked faithfully before Him. We've humbled ourselves. And to what effect? What good? What benefit? It's vain and worthless to do what we've done to serve God. In fact, it's just the opposite. They say, look around and look who God blesses. Why? It's the arrogant that God blesses. It's the doers of wickedness that are prospered under His hand and built up. The people that test God, push Him, and they escape. Now, we recognize the reality that oftentimes in the culture where we live, that the wicked prosper. We need to understand that. But they are being reserved for the day of judgment, as Job says in Job chapter 21. That they're being led to the day of fury and reserved for the day of calamity. And so God in His sovereign good pleasure does allow them at times in this life to be the ones who prosper, to vaunt themselves. But that's in His wise good pleasure, and His justice and fury will be all the more intense against them. And we also recognize then that there are those that serve God faithfully and don't seem to make a great deal of headway in this life. Faithful congregations often remain small, frail, living on the edge. If you're a person that's committed to Christian stewardship and to Sabbath keeping, you don't have the lifestyle of your neighbors. And sometimes it's just you're kind of barely getting by. And you don't have as much fun as other people have, so you think, or tempted to think. Or why aren't you getting rich? Because after all, He's just talked about if you tithe, God will open the storehouses of heaven and He'll heap all kinds of good things upon you. Well, why aren't you getting rich then if you're tithing? You know, it's vain to serve God. That's the mindset that comes out of formalism and hypocrisy. Everything's being measured by the external, by the material, and not by the spiritual. These people aren't looking for spiritual blessings, for communion with God, for growth in grace, and mortification of sin. No, they're looking at life through the eyeglasses of material and temporal blessing and prosperity. But worst of all, they're speaking openly in the midst of the congregation against God. Now, perhaps you've experienced that, where there have been those in the congregation that begin to speak against the elders or the preacher and what's going on. And you know how that spreads like gangrene. It's true that one bad apple can destroy a whole barrel of apples. The rot spreads. And the rot of speech in particular, it spreads. And you remember that. And you guard your lips. That your conversation is not a conversation that's going to do danger to your Christian friends. But it's because of the danger of improper conversation that we must have spiritual conversation. The second ground of necessity is piety. As Malachi makes the contrast between the people that are talking, trash-talking God and the others, notice the contrast. Then there is a group Well, how does it describe those who are speaking in honor of God, who are counteracting the conversation of the others? Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord, who esteem his name. Here we see that spiritual conversation is necessary. It's motivated if you are one who fears God. You're not going to be able to be quiet. If you want his name to be esteemed and honored, you will be compelled to speak in encouragement or admonition or rebuke or in vindication of the honor of God. We've lost the concept, haven't we, of what it means to fear God. It's not a comfortable thing in our egalitarian age. And yet it's a concept that's used throughout the Bible to express the bottom line of what true piety is all about. Now, fear here is not dread. It's not some superstitious fear such as we read about in 2 Kings chapter 17 when the pagans went in to the land and were getting eaten up by wild beasts, and they told the king of Assyria that Jehovah was giving them problems and they feared Jehovah. Well, it goes on to say they didn't fear Jehovah. They were afraid. They were afraid of Jehovah. They were superstitiously afraid. They didn't have the fear that's biblical piety, because that is a fear that grows out of faith and love. True fear of God begins with belief in God and love for God. But we further distinguish biblical fear by saying that true fear of God means we approach God on His terms, consistent with who He is. And I'll illustrate it like this. Some of you do things that could be dangerous. Sometimes your work entails that which is dangerous. Maybe sometimes your hobby. Maybe you live close to the sea, like to go out in the ocean and fish. Or perhaps you like to sail. But if you're not going to be harmed in an occupation that has dangerous elements, or in a hobby that has dangerous elements, you must use the thing according to its nature, consistent with what it is. If you're a woodworker, the first moment you quit using your saw according to its nature with the proper guidelines and stuff, you're going to cut your thumb off. If you are a sailor and you go out to sea and all of the flags are flying, that there's squall warnings, small craft warnings, don't put out to sea, and you go out, or you go out and you're heedless of the signs that are around you, well, you can have your own perfect storm. That's a good illustration of ignoring a thing according to its nature. And so if we treat the sea according to its nature, which means though you love it, or you love your hobby, your woodworking, you're going to do it consistent with its nature. Your love doesn't make you careless. The love is coupled with care, awe, reverence. Now, that's what it means to fear God. We love Him, we believe in Him, but He's God. And we are finite creatures saved by grace, which means we come to Him on His terms. And we love those terms of faith and obedience. We want to come to God in the way that He has determined. And we're safe when we approach God on His terms. But the moment we try to approach God on our terms, we'll be destroyed, if not now, in eternity. So to fear God is to love Him, believe in Him, with a reverence that responds to Him according to His nature. And that's the piety that ought to mark the hearts of each one of us. Do you fear God? You're aware that He's watching, that He's laid down His precepts in His Word, and He wants you, by His grace, to strive to walk by them. Are you willfully going to ignore them? Well, if you willfully, as a professor of Christ, ignore God's precepts, you're exactly in the same danger spiritually that the woodworker or sailor is in, who ignores the nature and
character of the things that he's doing. You are in great danger. These people realized that. They realized you can't talk about God like this and survive for long. You will destroy yourself. You will destroy this congregation. You will destroy your children. And as those who feared God began to speak to one another. But notice how they're further described as those who esteem Him. To fear Him is to love for Him to be honored. So not only did they see the danger to the congregation and the people, they were greatly grieved because the glorious character and name of their God was being slandered. What's your reaction when you hear of a loved one who's being lied about and slandered? Are you silent? You let it just go on? Now, if you love that person, the more you love them, the more compelled you are to vindicate their honor. In fact, the Larger Catechism teaches us that we're to do that for our brothers and sisters, period. If we hear someone being slandered that we know, we are to defend their name and reputation. How much more so that of God? And so the motivation here is that those who fear God are going to be fearful for those who are slandering God and be jealous for the honor of God. So the context is this hypocritical and formalism that is talking down on God. The piety is then a compulsion to speak out in a proper manner. And the third aspect of the necessity of spiritual conversation, what makes it important in our lives, is our fellowship, our love for one another. That if we really love one another, then we want to help one another walk in godliness. In Hebrews chapter 3, we have a really good example of this. Verses 12 and 13. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another. And that's that word exhort. So it's either an admonition or an encouragement. Encourage one another day after day, daily, as long as it still is called today, as long as we live in this life, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, you see how this fits. These people that fear God and esteem His name see others in the covenant community sinning. And their duty, then, because they're in the body of Christ, is to rebuke them. Because if they don't rebuke them, they could actually harden themselves in the deceitfulness of sin. Now, you're well aware of the deceitfulness of sin, aren't you? And that expresses itself in the way that you and I can rationalize all of our own sins. Or we simply are blind to them. We just do not see them. And that's why we need one another. That's why God has put us, one of the reasons, into social context of marriage and church in particular, that we might have those around us who will not allow us to become hardened and blinded in the deceitfulness of sin. How many times, men, has it been that your wife, like mine, has pointed out to you a certain pattern of relationship or attitude, and when she first said it, you didn't appreciate it, and you were convinced that she was wrong, that it wasn't sin. And of course, it goes the other direction too, ladies, doesn't it? But as you thought about it and prayed about it, you realize, you know, she's right. Or a Christian brother or sister comes to you and says, you know, you maybe don't realize, you know, that you're doing this or that, but it seems to me you are, and you need to. And no, you didn't realize it. And if you are a true believer, you'll be humbled by that and you'll be delivered from being hardened in the deceitfulness of sin. You see, we need each other. In the context in which we live, in a worldly society, in a culture that increasingly is going to denigrate the name of God, if we fear God and esteem Him, we need each other, because we're blind so often to our own sins. And yes, we read Scripture and meditate, and God uses preaching primarily as the way to correct us, but He also uses the conversation of family members and friends. And this is actually part of our duty to one another in the body of Christ. Another unknown, unrecognized part of the Confession of Faith is chapter 26 of the Confession. You know, anything that is in broader evangelicalism that is truly spiritual has already come out of the Reformation. There's nothing new under the sun. We've had so much wealth spiritually that we've lost half of it, and that's unfortunate. So a few years ago, well, more than that now, 20 years ago, when Ray Stebbin came up with the concept of body life and people started talking about one anothering and all of that, that really caught everybody. That's really important. Do you know that the Confession of Faith has had this chapter on body life ever since the 1640s? If we just stayed aware of our resources. So, hear what it says. This is called Of Communion of Saints. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by His Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with Him in His graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. So there's our union with Christ. As we saw in communion, we have union with Christ, but thus with one another. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces. What God's given you in terms of sanctification, in terms of spiritual gift, is for everybody. It's not for you alone. And are obliged to the performance of such duties, public, if you have public gifts, private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. That you are responsible to do those private things that promote the work of Christ in your neighbors. Saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification. That's what I'm talking about. That's why spiritual conversation is necessary, because it's one of the primary ways that you and I may privately build each other up in the faith by the rebukes and by the encouragements and the helps, the words of consolation and a positive exhortation. I know it's been difficult. We're with you. We're praying with you. Keep persevering by the grace of God. And we help each other along the way. And thus, what we're going to talk about in terms of spiritual conversation is absolutely necessary, because the times in which we live, if we truly fear and honor God, we truly love one another. All right, what is spiritual conversation then? What's its manner, its conduct? Well, you'll notice that it's expressed explicitly in the text quite simply. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. That is what a conversation is, isn't it? It is a two-way street, or a three- or four-way street. It is speaking unto one another. It's a reciprocal form of communication. Preaching is not a conversation. God didn't intend it to be a conversation. Preaching is a one-way communication. Conversation is where, in an informal context, we communicate back and forth. We speak to one another in a context about specific things. Now, that's the mechanics of conversation. Now, from the text, we must then infer the content of this conversation. I believe the connector then makes it quite clear that this is a conversation being conducted to counteract. And so we can begin to infer some things that would be going on. One would be that to vindicate the name of God and to extol His name. Another would be to speak the truth about God as we know it intellectually and experientially. A third would be to rebuke those who are speaking of God with contempt or impropriety. A fourth would be an encouragement to one another not to fall into those patterns of sin. And I believe all that is fairly inferred from the then that makes the contrast between how these people were talking and then how the God-fearers would have been speaking to one another, what they would have been talking about. Well, let's open this up a bit more then as we think about the conversations that we should be having one with another. Well, the first is that we should be extolling and vindicating God. To enjoy talking about God, about the wonderful mysteries and neat little turns of providence, of His attributes and His character, of His beauty and splendor. So that talking about God is the most pleasant topic of conversation that we can have. Now, that's not often how we conduct our conversation or even how we think about God. But if we're gripped with the beauty and glory of God, He's going to become the primary subject matter of our conversation. And we are going to vindicate His name in every opportunity we can. Now, I know that's difficult. And I know we find ourselves oftentimes in situations where people are taking God's name in vain, and it's probably inappropriate for us to say something. But when you can say something, do you? When you're with peers or you are the superior, do you? Or do you kind of give a half-hearted laugh at the blasphemous joke? You don't fully into it, but you wouldn't want to be caught not laughing because they might feel uncomfortable because you didn't appreciate their smear of God. Or with Christians. I know you've been through the Shorter Catechism, so I'm sure you have been at least instructed, as Dr. Smith instructed me 100 years ago, that such things as minced oaths and taking God's attributes in common conversations, taking God's name in vain. So goodness gracious, or oh mercy me, or gosh, are words that I became convinced I wanted to delete from my vocabulary, but I had to have help with that. And then when I got married, my wife needed help with that until we weeded out those words. And that's where we can help each other, you see. Because we need to be open and willing to hearing that, you know, you didn't speak rightly of God with that word. I know you don't mean not to speak rightly of God, but think about what you're saying. And we help each other. So we extol and vindicate God in His name. A second thing that we do, and it's very closely related, is God's works and truths that He reveals, or His truths. His works will come under His name, but His truths that He reveals in Scripture. Do you enjoy talking about what you have learned in Scripture, in a sermon, in your own Bible reading, in a Bible study? Do you pick up the phone and call someone and say, you know, I read the most wonderful thing this morning? You know, the Bible teaches that as we talk to other people about what we are learning, that we remember it better. In fact, again, that's common sense. We recognize that in our own experience. That the more senses that get involved in the learning of anything, the more apt we are to remember it. So if not only you've taken it in by the eye gate or the ear gate, but you've also communicated it now through speech, that is both repetition and review and another sense involved, and you're going to remember it better. But you're also going to be encouraging one another. But it's truth not just in its abstraction. Again, oftentimes Reformed people, we can do a good job about talking about doctrine. But how about talking about experience out of doctrine? That's very different. There's two lines in Psalm 66 that really capture what I'm talking about. The New American Standard gives the title, Praise for God's Mighty Deeds and for His Answers to Prayer. And it's an exhortation to praise God. And the first thing then is in verse 5, Come and see the works of God. How awesome in His deeds towards the sons of men. And then it mentions one of these works. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. So you want to remember how great God is? Think about what He did at the Red Sea. Think about the wall of water. Think about land that had been underwater for centuries being so dry that you could walk across it and not make it a muddy mire. But now notice the next clause. There, let us rejoice in Him. And do you see what the psalmist is doing here? He's talking about an historical event, an event of redemption in the history of God's covenant people. But as he's talking about that hundreds of years later, how is he talking about it? He's saying, come here. Come here. Stand on the shore of the Red Sea and marvel at what your God does. In other words, enter into this truth for yourself. It's not simply long ago and far off. It's your truth if you are in Christ. It's your truth. You're part of the church. It's your truth because those are your ancestors. And God did it for you and them. Come. Let's stand here together at the Red Sea. But then he goes on a step beyond that in verse 16. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell of what He's done for my soul. Now, think about that. What's the psalmist saying? Let me tell you about my experience of God. Let me relate to you what God has done in my life. This is experiential Christianity. It's looking at the truth of God through the eyeglasses of what God is doing and has done in our lives. I know as a parent, this was my really weak part. I mean, a lot of them, but this was the really weak part. I could talk to my children objectively about biblical truth and doctrine and practice. But to go this next level, to say, children, gather around me and let me tell you what wonderful things God's doing for me. Now, what's He doing in your soul? I know what you're reading. I know your answers. But what's He doing in your soul? What's He doing in your heart? That level of conversation, difficult for me. I'm just kind of inching along, trying to do it more and more and trying to help my students learn how to preach this way. And perhaps you've noted this experiential element when I often will appeal to your experience to testify to that which I'm saying or to test what I'm saying. We do that in our conversations as well. And so, you know, all of us have great stories, don't we? If you're a Christian, you've got a whole bunch of great stories. Wonderful stories. And they're to be told always with God as the primary author. You just stop and think about it, how you met your wife. Well, I bet you that 9 times out of 10, if we started telling those stories, there would have been a remarkable act of providence that brought us together. How did you come to Christ? How did you end up in the vocation you're in? How about this town, this church? And those are just some of the big things. There's not a thing in your life that you cannot think about without God's fingerprints all over it. But the problem is we don't go that next step and look for the fingerprints of God. Come, let me tell you what wonderful things God has done for my soul. We've got to learn to communicate at that level. For that is the level of communication that will build strong, godly men and women, strong covenant children. How do you spend the Lord's Day with your children? This is one of the things. You've got to get rid of that pent-up energy. So you go for a walk and you talk about God's stories in your life, then you turn around to their life. What do you think about that? Have you experienced something like that? Now, the third area is the need to rebuke one another. As we've seen, there's sins deceitful. And we've got to become more vulnerable and willing to share our needs and to be open with at least select people. I don't want this everybody sharing with everybody else all of their struggles and their sins, but we've got to have Christian friends. As we read in James chapter 5, is anyone among you suffering? Verse 13, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. If anyone among you sick, let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he's committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, I believe this all fits together. And this is an exercise you should do, even if you're not sick enough to call the elders. But sickness is a time to examine myself. Is this a chastening of the Lord or not? Now, I'm not saying it often will be, but that's the question you need to ask. If it's a serious enough illness, you need to call for the elders. And part of that is you're going to go through this exercise of discussion. Is there an obvious reason? Is God doing something in my life to chasten me with this sickness? And if he is, and you confess that sin, God will heal you. So let's just say, if you're abusing the Lord's Supper and you get sick, as Paul says you easily could, and as you call in the elders to anoint you with oil, that's in the context of your self-examination, and as you examine yourself and you realize that you've been deliberately sinning and taking the Lord's Supper, and you confess that to the elders, they anoint you with oil and pray, and you will be healed. Now, if it's not a matter of any obvious chastening, they can anoint with oil and pray, but there's no promise that you'll be healed. It's not a healing exercise, it's a praying exercise. And the oil is a reminder that all healing comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. Whether he uses the hands of a doctor or the pills out of a bottle or does it directly, there's no healing apart from the Holy Spirit. That's why we anoint with oil. But the spiritual exercise ought to be in all of our chastening. And then he goes on to say, well, one of the ways that you can avoid these things is to be vulnerable. Confess your sins to one another. Have people to whom you can be open, with whom you can be vulnerable and be held accountable. Now, as I preach this, I'm aware that I don't have that particular level of relationship. And that's dangerous. I mean, I have it with my wife. But you need it with somebody besides your spouse. Because some of your sins can have to do with your spouse. Your attitude towards your spouse. Or your behavior towards your spouse. So you need someone to whom you can be vulnerable and say, you know, I'm really wrestling here with this. Please pray for me. And then they can pick up the phone and call you. How are you doing? How are you doing with that temptation? That sin? I'm not talking about getting in the women's Bible study and all of you gurgling out all of your sins. That's not healthy. And even more so, the sins of your husband. That's even more unhealthy. But I am talking about having choice relationships, whether it's your elder as your spiritual counselor, your pastor, another man or another woman, people with whom you can be open and vulnerable. And of course, the other part of that then is positive exhortation in our spiritual conversation. And we saw that this morning in Hebrews chapter 10, where we're to come boldly into the presence of God.
And then he says in verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Do you think how to do that? How to stimulate husbands and wives and children and friends to love and good deeds, and then to faithfulness in corporate worship, as he goes on to say, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so we come alongside and we speak those words of encouragement. We encourage and we admonish, all right, now this is the way to go, now let's walk in it. You see how we're helping each other as we do these things. Now, spiritual conversation will take primarily place, I said, in, you know, one-on-one small groups. And that's a very important skill to cultivate. But there is an element of it that takes place in corporate worship. Although corporate worship is primarily vertical, up and down, there is a horizontal element, isn't there? And we actually see this concept in Colossians chapter 2, as he, or 3, as he talks about how we sing. Verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom. And notice this, teaching and admonishing one another with hymns, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You realize that there's a double communication taking place here. You're singing to God, but as you're singing to God, you're also singing to one another, admonishing, encouraging, teaching one another. And many of our hymns and psalms will be didactic. And they'll be cohortative. They'll exhort us. And so become conscious as you sing those things that you're singing to God and in God's presence, but any time that there's instruction or exhortation in such a hymn, that you're also singing to one another. So you listen to the words for what the congregation is saying to you and what you are saying to them. And this is a bit of the nature, then, the manner of spiritual conversation. Now we quickly see that it indeed is a means of grace. Notice the emphasis on God's eavesdropping. He says, the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him. Now notice in the first place that two words are used, the fact that God's listening, not just one, to emphasize that God is the other party in every conversation. He gave attention and he heard it. So it's not just, you know, I gather from some of these spy movies and stuff, there's a lot of chatter that goes on, electronic waves, and sometimes they can look for a problem just by increased chatter. They don't know what's being said. It's not just chatter with God, is it? No, he paid attention. And he heard. He listens to each conversation as if it is the only conversation. And then what does he do? A book of remembrance was written before him. Now, does anybody recognize that language? Remember that this is under the Persian Empire, that the children of Israel have returned to the land. And the Persian kings had a custom. Go back to Esther, which is between Nehemiah and Job, and look at the end of chapter 2. This was the, again, and you're talking about the providence of God. You know, Haman's wanting to kill Mordecai, and the king's wanting to reward Mordecai. But anyway, and he, Mordecai discovers this plot to assassinate the king. And in verse 22 of chapter 2, he told Esther, she informed the king in his name,
Now look at verse 23. When the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on gallows, the two men that were plotting this. And notice the next clause now. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Same language, isn't it? Written in the book in the presence of the king, in the presence of God. Now, what was the purpose of that book? Well, you see that in chapter 6. This is the neat twist in the plot, because Mordecai is coming to the court to ask that, Haman's coming to the court to ask that Mordecai be hanged. And it just happened to be just one of those accidents in life that the king had insomnia that night. And so he couldn't sleep. So what does he do? He gets out a book. But what kind of book is it? During that night, the king could not sleep, so he gave an order to bring the book of records of the Chronicles. And they were read before the king. And it was found written what Mordecai had reported. And that's when Haman comes in to ask for the king. And the king's, anybody in the court yet? Oh, Haman's here. Oh, good. So Haman, the egotist that he is, comes in. And what should I do for a man that I really wish to honor? And Haman, of course, thinks, well, who would the king wish to honor more than me? And so he really lays it on thick and heavy. And the king says, oh, that's very good, Haman. Go do that for Mordecai. I love it. That's the providence of God superintending everything. But anyway, that wasn't the purpose. The purpose is this book. You see, this book of remembrance written before God came, it's an idiom out of out of Persian culture. The king kept a record, and it was written in his presence of all those who did good, whom he wished to honor. And so what's being said here is that God not only listens, but God intends by the record of the names of those who carry on such conversation to bless them. And he does it in two ways. He vindicates them and he revives them. We see first in verse 17, he vindicates them. They're the ones that are being put down. The arrogant say that, God does no good for the righteous. And what does God say about those who fear him and are speaking well of him to one another? They'll be mine, says the Lord of hosts, Jehovah of the host, the captain. They'll be mine on the day that I prepare my own possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. The arrogant had said that God doesn't pay attention. It's vain to serve him. God says, those who speak well of me to one another, those who conduct spiritual conversation, I will renew my covenant with them. And I will give myself to them. They are mine. They're my own special possession. The language that God first uses in Exodus 19, verse 5, when he gathered the church at Mount Sinai. My possession. And then he says, and although the arrogant say, I don't take notice, I'm going to deal with them in tenderness and compassion. I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. What tender love and kindness that God here says he's going to bestow as he vindicates those who have vindicated him. And then he says, I'm going to revive them. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. They've said you can't distinguish. The wicked prosper, the righteous fade away. But God says you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. In other words, he's going to cause the righteous to shine. Their righteousness is going to shine. He's not saying he'll bless them materially, but he's saying they shall be indeed rewarded with great spiritual beauty and glory because of the way they spoke to one another. And here we see how God will use our conversation. He takes notice of it. He hears it. He uses it. He uses it in our lives as we seek to communicate to others, as we seek to share our faith, as we seek to encourage and admonish. He uses that for us, and he will use the words of others in our lives.
And thus you see the importance of spiritual conversation. It's not an easy thing. We've seen its necessity. We've seen its manner, motivated, I trust, by its promised rewards and blessings. But you know, why is it so much easier to talk about somebody than to them? Is that not true? Isn't that what you'd rather do? It's not fun to go to people, but there's a bit of pleasure in talking to somebody else about them as if you're going to accomplish something by that. We never accomplish much by going to others. The only time we do that, the only time you should entertain that, is if you can be part of the process of solving the problem. If you can't be part of the process of solving the problem, you say, I don't need to hear that, and you don't need to be saying that. You might need to go to the pastor or the elder if you don't know how to proceed, but I'm not the one that's in this loop. But then let us labor at encouraging one another. Now that means that in the first place that we've all got to become more vulnerable and let a few layers of scales off our lives so that we can share genuine prayer needs in the prayer meeting and with one another. It means that we ought to seek to develop that accountability, our prayer partner, that we can be open with, pray together, even if it's over the telephone, be held accountable. And let us try with our children to begin to communicate truth at this level. And with our grandchildren at this level, this experiential level, we can say to them, come and let me tell you what wonderful things God has done for my soul. Now, as we live together and do this, then we will shine. And we will experience through one another the tender mercies of God. And we will know the sanctification that comes from spiritual conversation. Amen. We thank you, Almighty God, for your word as it teaches us a bit about how we are to speak with one another and in what context. We pray that you'll help us to be willing to work on the content of our conversations and to really seek to help each other by the words that we speak. Not words then that tear down. Help us to watch our humor that it would not be humor at the expense of foibles or weaknesses of others. Help us to watch our sarcasm that we would not speak in a way that tears down. Help us to speak words that are good and edifying. Help us to speak with a desire to build each other up in the faith. And bless us through such conversation. In Christ's name, amen.